Good evening, people. I begin my farewell sermon, which is in two parts, this week and next week. But today is the official farewell for my family, and already there's been extraordinarily dramatic and exciting and moving and very appreciated farewell this morning. If you were here, you'd know that during the service and during my sermon, bloke started having a heart attack and ambulance had to come in. It was quite disruptive, but I didn't let that drama get in the way of what I had to say. We waited, but tonight we're going to have a crack at this again, hopefully with no interruptions. Please, everyone, just stay in good health. That would be good. Well, 4 years have come to an end with my family at this church, and when we started, which really started almost 5 years ago, we would never have guessed we would be here in this situation, not only saying farewell right now, but who we are saying farewell to. Now, some of you already know the story about how we came to this church, but not all of you have. And really, it was quite interesting because I first encountered Earlwood Anglican Church through a visit from the church headhunters called the Nominators, who were looking for a new minister way back in about November or December of 2005. And at that time, there were a lot of churches with vacancies looking for young ministers to fill the spots. And so when this church came out to the church, I was out to check me out because they knew that I was available. Was just another church and I wasn't interested in all. And when I found out they're here in the inner west of Sydney in Greekville, I thought, no, it's not me. I grew up in the Southern Shire. I'm Anglo-Saxon. I've got the monobrow, but, you know, other than that, oh, the big nose, but other the hairy back. Anyway, I didn't put all those facts together at the time. I just wasn't interested. Anyway, it was New Year's Day, and it was a 44-degree scorcher. Some of you might remember that on New Year's Day 2006, and I was on a summer camp down at one of the youth works facilities, and we're all hanging in this pool on the afternoon of that day, and I met someone there from another camp. And that person was a grown-up, and he was talking to me and told me he came from this church. And as he was asking me about who I was and what I did, he told me that he knew that this church was after a minister. And I said to him, actually, I know that because they've already come and talked to me about it. He very quickly said to me, well, you shouldn't be interested in them because you're not a person that can make any difference at that church, he said to me. And so as soon as he said that, I got home from that camp and I rang up the church and said, right, let's talk. And I began an investigation of this church just because I was, provoked through my pride. Anyway, after I did that, I actually found out a lot about the church and they found out a lot about me. And it turned out that it became a really suitable match. We thought that that church was what we could do effective work at. And, of course, they felt that I was helpful and useful. So we got married and I came to this church in August 2006. And now, just 4 years later, we're finishing. When we started, we would never have guessed what would happen in the 4 years. And I would never have guessed how exciting things are right now. And consequently, how painful it is and difficult it is to say goodbye and to leave. Of all the wonderful things that have happened in 4 years at this church, of all the hugely encouraging things, I'll say quite honestly to this congregation, but Sunday night is one of my most proudest events in the week. I love coming to Sunday night. When there's more than 30 people in this congregation, I could tell you what, it's a miracle, because only 2 years ago, we're struggling to get 10 people to this congregation, and they've been struggling for years. And then add to that the awesome stuff that's happening with Youth Group Thirst, and then also Kids Club and Camp Earl, which is looking to be a cracker this year. And it's just adding all together, the Bible study groups, the young adults that are in leadership. I'm thinking, wow, what a church. Who'd want to leave this place? And I know that I'm going to feel very jealous every time I hear how good things are going in the future. However, it is our conviction that this is the right thing to do, and therefore we're moving on, and we have every confidence that the positive stuff that's happening now is going to get better, and more on that later. But it's my last message to you, which, as I said, I'm doing in 2 weeks, and what I'm doing is I want to say something which I think is going to matter to you people. I want to say something and leave it with you And hopefully these words will help make a difference to how you live for the next period of your life in this church. Now, as I was looking really around for inspiration about what to say, I opened up my Bible, and thankfully in the Bible there are stacks of farewell speeches in the Bible by all sorts of people there. And normally farewell speeches are really important to pay attention to, because when you read them you see what's most important to the people who are saying goodbye. They tend to, you know, miss their words. And they're from right in the beginning of the Old Testament, there's all sorts of characters who are saying goodbye to their families and to the people of God and this and that and the other, from Moses and Jacob and King David and so on. And then you get to the New Testament. Jesus has a magnificent farewell in the chapters of John 13 through to 17 on the Last Supper. But Paul, the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles, it's his farewell which has attracted me, particularly at this time. Because I think what he has to say is really critical for us. And I'm going to draw on 2 points from that farewell speech in Acts chapter 20 tonight. And next week I'll make 2 more points, which I think are also important. But I just want to stress right from the beginning that the 2 things I'm going to say today, I think, are the 2 most important foundations and 2 most important focus points that you can have. And add to that what I say next week, and if those things are taken to heart, I believe this church will have a fantastic future and you will have a very safe and satisfying faith with the Lord Jesus. So what I want to do is I want you to have a look at Acts chapter 20. It's on page 1100 in those Bibles on the pews. And I'm going to be following from verse 28. Acts 20, 28. He says, I'll explain what's happening in a second, but he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Now, the people that he's talking to is a church in a city called Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey now. It's a Muslim country now. But in those days, this was the city that Paul had the greatest impact. It was his baby church. He planted many, many churches around the Roman Empire over his years of work, but this was his, his greatest victory. What happened was he came to this very, very pagan, godless city, and as he started to meet people and convert them to the faith in Jesus, this church grew and grew and grew. He stayed there for 3 years, became so influential that they actually competed and drove away the other religions of the city to the point that they all ran out of business. They reached out to all the wider regions and they're having this mega influence. And even better, as we go through the whole New Testament, we find that there's more information about this church than any of the other churches, and we find a great lot of data about what life was like for them, what they believed, what were their threats, and what was their story. It's a wonderful, wonderful little snapshot of life back 2,000 years ago as Paul did his stuff. And so you know that when he's saying goodbye to them, which he's doing, and we read it later in this speech that he's saying goodbye for good, he's never going to see them again. He's actually going to go get imprisoned and eventually get executed. He's really, really moved, and he knows that he's got to say something important. In these verses I've just read to you is the most important thing. He says, "Watch over yourselves and the flock and be shepherds of the church of God, because after he leaves, savage wolves will come amongst you and will not spare the flock." Interesting way. He's talking about false teachers, false prophets. He's not the first to say this. Jesus said almost exactly the same thing in his famous Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 7. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And it says, if there's one thing that Paul learned in all his work, is that there's a sure guarantee that as soon as he left, false teachers would come and start to change the message. And this was the most disastrous thing for him, because the message that he gave was everything. We've just done our series in Romans. If there's something that you could have got out of that and should have got out of that, it was this, that the simple message that Jesus saves by trusting in his death is the all-powerful message of eternity. And that's what Paul would use to teach all his churches and to build them up in life. And so anyone who distorts and changes that message is going to change everything. They're going to ruin the church. They're going to ruin people's lives. And they're going to ruin salvation as soon as you take Jesus away from people. And so he was very, very, very full of fear that this would happen. And just to finish the story about this church he's talking to, many years later, we read this in Revelation chapters 2, I think, the last book of the Bible. It's about maybe 25, 30 years later. John, the last of the living apostles, writes a series of letters to the churches, and one of the churches that gets a letter is Ephesus, and we find then that they're already starting to go off the boil. They're already under the onslaught of false teachers. In fact, 2,000 years of history since then tells that there's one guarantee that will happen to any church, and it's Satan's core strategy, and that is the sound teaching of Jesus will be threatened and will be ripped away from you, and if you don't be on guard, it will mark the beginning of the end. So we saw the arriving of Islam in the 7th century AD, and that was an anti-Christian religion that seeped into, in a very powerful way, many of the churches of the ancient world. We saw the arising of Catholicism, which over a very, very slow period of 1,000 years moved a biblical faith to an institutional faith. We saw exactly the same thing happen with the Orthodox faith, where over 1,000 years they moved from a biblical Jesus-based faith to an institutional, folklore, religious-based faith. And then since then, we've seen in the last few hundred years, cults turn up left, right and centre. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I had some door knockers this week from the JWs, the Mormons, the Christadelphians. There's just so many cults. People with alternative teaching about Jesus to what's in the Bible. And then add to that, so many constant pressures against normal civilization. In the modern world, we've got this huge onslaught from atheism right now. It's affecting politicians at every level. Just this last couple of months, our state government, the Labor Party, all signed up to a movement led by the Greens and the atheist movers in the parliament to accept same-sex adoption laws in Australia, and also to vote on same-couple relationship legislation. And, you know, 50 years ago, the Labor Party would never have done that, because back in those days, they were staunchly Catholic people who would never have compromised on those principles. But look how the world's changed. And think about sexual ethics now. I mean, some of you are still at school, but I reckon the vast majority of the people in your years at school are doing it. And you look on TV, and everyone is just having whatever you want, do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And the world now says you can't judge someone else's decisions and you have a right to enjoy what you can now. The Western world has an insatiable appetite for self-gratification and consumption and achievement and wealth. And all these messages that are coming at us, whether they be from organized, structured religion that we've inherited from our families or we hear from around us with our school friends, or just culture and pop culture, we have constant threats to trust this message of Jesus. And sure enough, in your churches, whether it's through a popular leader who's a bit odd, or whether it's through someone who's had a life epiphany and suddenly has altered their teaching, or whether it's through new people who've joined your church, or whether it's because everyone's been slack and the good people have moved away, or whatever, churches themselves get what we call white-anted, and the teaching gets threatened. And Paul wants to say to this church, and I want to say to you, that do not let your teaching ever get affected. Be on guard. As soon as you guys compromise on faithfully trusting in the Bible and trusting the message of Jesus, as soon as you start doing that, that marks the end of the good times in this church. That's the date you put in your diary to say, Earlwood Anglican Community Church started to die today. And so what I need you people to do is to cherish your Bibles. Covet your Bibles. Do you know how lucky you are that you can read? Most people in the world today still can't read. But you can read. And do you know how lucky you are that you have a Bible that's in plain English and you can read it? Because for most of the last 2,000 years, even people in a Western world, if they could read, couldn't read the Bible because it was disguised in Latin and ancient Greek, which no one ever spoke. But you have it in the common tongue. And you guys have the freedom to meet. But in so many countries today, in Asian countries, in the communist countries, in European and certainly in Middle Eastern countries, not to mention other places in Africa and even South America, to freely meet and read your Bible is a crime. But you guys have this enormous privilege. But better still, we have the words of eternal life. We have the words of Jesus, which God himself has spoken through his apostles and through the prophets, which stand for all days. There's a verse that I've got here. I love it. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "For all men are like grass, and their glory is like flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall. But the word of the Lord lasts forever." And that is the word that we've had preached to us. How lucky we are to have the news of God, have salvation. Would you swap it for anything? Would you exchange it? Would you want your children and your children's children to grow up in a world where they had no permission to read this, no freedom to read this, no freedom to believe it, no freedom to speak about it? But that's what will happen if churches like this don't covet their Bibles. So what I want to say to you is read your Bibles and read them daily. Read your Bibles. You've got time to brush your teeth, you've got time to read your Bibles. Do it every day. What a privilege. Don't let anyone take a message from God from you away every day. Let your soul be refreshed, your minds be refreshed. Hear what he's got to say. Start your days with his voice in your ears, because as soon as you go out your front door, turn on your telly or whatever, you're going to get put on Facebook, you're going to get bombarded with those other messages. We've been told to be on guard. Read your Bibles. It's that simple. Secondly, I urge each and every one of you to hold your church's teaching accountable. You come to your church and you hear sermons, and sometimes you hear pretty good sermons. How do you know if your preachers are preaching the right thing? How will you know if they're teaching the truth? It's a sad church where the people just blindly accept it. But sometimes I used to turn on the Christian channel and see sermons from America in these massive auditoriums. And I see these preachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn preaching to people, and they're going, "Hallelujah, praise God." And the people are preaching lies and rot, and no one's even reading their Bibles and checking. But you can do that, and you should do that. In fact, it's your duty to do that. God has given you, if you are a saved Christian, if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the mind of God fused with your mind, and you have the ability to discern the truth of God yourself, so you can read along. And if your preachers get it wrong, you go up and you talk to them about it. You don't tolerate from your leaders bad preaching. There's a local church that I know of, another Anglican church. It's a church that's been quite popular and successful in recent years, and an impressive church, but in most recently, their main minister has been distracted by a building project that they've been trying to make money for. It turns out that his preaching over the weeks got more and more desperate regarding raising money, that he forgot to preach the Bible. And more and more people realised that it had been many months since they were hearing good teaching. They once came to this church to hear the good teaching from this preacher, but he no longer just over time, over the influences of just normal life, he lost the plot. And so it turns out a whole entourage of them went up to him and challenged him and said, we want you to go back to the preaching you gave us. And he was too slow off the mark, and that about a third of the church left. And I actually reckon, ultimately, if your preachers aren't going to preach the gospel, you can leave the church and go to a church which teaches the Bible. But before that happens, you pray for and you talk with and you hold your leaders accountable, not just your main ministers, but your Bible study leaders, your youth group leaders, your Sunday school leaders, your scripture leaders. Anyone who's taken on the responsibility of telling someone else what the Bible says or what's the truth about God, they must be held account, and you must, if you do it, get it right. Because God's word is too vital. No one should mess with it. You wouldn't want to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, deceiving others, and you don't want that to happen to you from others. So, listen carefully, hold people accountable. Watch how your leaders and teachers live their lives as well. They might preach well in the pulpit, but if they're not bearing fruits of righteousness, they're not fit for the job, and they should move on. And likewise, let's just say one last pointer here. All of you, if you're at school, if you're at university, if you're in the workplace, if you're married and have a family, all of you can have a voice for God's truth in your own environment. You can be interested in what's being said around, and you can counter it with what you know to be words of truth. This can go even up to the levels of politics. You can show interest in political issues and challenge through lobbying the leaders and decision makers in our country for the things that they do. I've got recently involved in a lobby group that lobbies politicians about what they say, and we try and lobby the state government about their policies. And, you know, these are good things. But whatever level it is, God's word is such a privilege and so vital, it can't be compromised, it can't be denied, and it can't be watered down or ignored. Be on guard and don't let anyone take it away from you. If you do that, this church will be in a good place. The second point I want to talk about is another point in this speech. And it's about loving each other. If you look up behind me on the wall, there's a word from Jesus on his farewell speech in the Last Supper. He said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you." Well, how did Jesus love them? He died for them. He left heaven with all its glory. He bore the humiliation of humanity. And then he lived amongst the degradation of an immoral world, and then faced the ultimate humiliation of naked crucifixion after brutal torture for our sins. He loved us. He gave up all that for you. He loves you that much. And he wants you to love those around you that much. He wants you to learn to love like him. He's given you his Holy Spirit and his word, the Bible, to teach you and change you and help you. But the destination, you want to know what God's doing for you? He wants you to love people like he's loved you. You want to know what life will be like in heaven? Don't think of harps on clouds and singing songs. Think of Jesus dying on the cross. You will love people so much that you'll do whatever it takes for their welfare in heaven. And church is heaven on earth. This is the place it's meant to happen. So more than with your friends or your colleagues or your family, Christians you meet with is the core place where you are to love first and foremost. That's your goal. That's your calling. And Paul says this to the church at Ephesus in his farewell in Acts 20. He says in verse 33, he says, "When I was with you, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I think this is just an extraordinary snapshot of one of the most remarkable men in history, the Apostle Paul. When he went to each of these churches, which he painstakingly slaved at to get them to believe in Jesus, he never took money from anyone. He never took a freebie. He worked on the side and made his bread so that he would never be a burden to anyone. And he made sure that he always demonstrated how to be like Jesus. And so he showed that life is about a sacrifice for everyone else. He said to everyone else in his churches, "You are more important than me." And that's what we need to do. We need to say to one another, "You are more important than me. Your needs are more important than me. When I wake up in the morning, your concerns are more important than my concerns. I am your slave." That is your attitude if you are to be a lover like Jesus. There's so many verses in the Bible that teach this. Romans 12 verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves." That's the goal. Brotherly love. And with this purpose, it's to encourage each other. It's to make a difference in each other's faith. To build each other up is one of the phrases we see in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another and build each other up. Build each other up. There's so many other verses I could read. So what do I want to say about this for you and me into the future? I say me because where we go and what we do, we've got to live this way as well. You need to change your weekly and daily thinking. And You cannot have a week go by if you're serious about being like Jesus. You cannot have a week go by where whatever's going on in your life, you aren't praying for someone else's needs. There ought to be at least one person that you are aware of each week who has issues, has a problem, and you're praying for that. And add to that, there needs to be someone in your week that you are actively helping, that you are being a sacrifice for. Now you've got to put this into personal, real practice. There's no point being a church which is just going through the motions, a church that's superficial. How boring. I've just say generally speaking, we're not pointing any fingers to anyone here, but I've seen congregations where people turn up, and they shake hands with the minister at the end, and they get out there so fast, no one says anything to anyone. They're not interested in knowing about each other's lives. And even when we have supper and coffee, we could just have chit-chat and be a bit short talk, and no one will ever scratch deeper than the surface. And of course, people start asking you any questions about yourself, and you're not going to tell them anything, you're not going to become vulnerable to someone else. You don't trust them. You know, this is not the way a church should be. We've got to be vulnerable to each other, and we've got to be interested in each other. Because as soon as we are in maintenance mode because we're superficial, we suddenly revert to survival mode. And that's when the church starts dying. You put that one in your date as well. We're in maintenance mode. Day we start dying. Now, we need to be a church which is deep and real and cares for each other. So you pray for someone and you care for someone and you do ministry. What was Paul doing when he was amongst these churches? Working day in, day out. Turns out that in Ephesus there was a public hall that they hired, and they went there every day and he gave lectures. And when he'd get his preachers and lectures, he'd go and he'd start working and earning his money. And he'd be working amongst the church as well, and he'd be supporting the weak and the vulnerable and the people who are needy financially and the people who are needy in life. And the churches are going to be full of them. He did ministry. Each Christian should be doing ministry. How do you account for your time for the church? What do you do that makes a difference for the church? If you love them, you'll contribute to the engine. You'd contribute to the machine. You contribute to what happens in the community so that even if you're not the contact person for people in need, things happen so that people's needs are met. It might be a Sunday ministry like serving in band or something like that. It might be a ministry that helps some of the groups that happen. It might be other sorts of ministries. There's so many ministries you can do. It might be the coalface ministry of getting out there and actually supporting someone in need by providing for them physically, providing for them financially, calling out people, encouraging them, having conversations. So, ministry. Lastly, small group. In the modern church, as churches grow, it's impossible to have real relationships on Sunday, deep, meaningful relationships. It's just not possible. We can't do it. We can't maintain it. We've got enough time to talk about real lives. And when other people are around putting their nose into your business and you've got something confidential to say, you're not going to say it. But small groups, Bible study groups, midweek groups, home groups, these are the places where you can have that time to spend with people that you trust and get to know. And you can give your life to them and they can give their lives to you. And you can be there for each other. And that's what you've got to commit to. Commit to a small group. Through those small groups, you get to learn the Bible together. You get to share the knowledge of the Scriptures and teach each other. It's awesome. My best church experiences are always small groups. I said it in the farewell speech today. The two most encouraging small groups that I've had in many years have been the two that I've been running for the old people at this church, Thursday morning and Tuesday afternoon. Now, I get together with these lovely little old ladies and men, and some of them need to be taken in wheelchairs and stuff like that. And you think that would be boring? No way. When these people are on morning tea roster, they cook up a storm. Gee, they can cook the most creamiest, sugary, delicious things. It's awesome. And when it comes to Christmas time, they always give the minister a present of biscuits. I love them. But more than that, I've seen people who've been going to Anglican churches their whole lives and never read the Bible for themselves, for the first time, sit with others and read the Bible. I give little homework tasks to 96-year-olds who, for the first time in their whole life, go away and read a passage before we get together to discuss it and come with questions. And I hear people talk about how they're struggling with this problem, how are they struggling with these feelings. You know, some of them are widows or widowers because their partners have died, or the spouses have died. I don't believe in partners. And they, you know, talk about how they know they're going to die in a year or two and they're a bit worried. You know, you hear these really raw, heartfelt concerns from these old people. And then you see them pray for each other and hear about how they caught each other in the week and supported each other. And the best thing I love is when they come at you all rushed and glowing the beginning of a week. And they say, I was reading this passage and I saw this verse and it was so encouraging. And they get excited about reading the Bible for the first time in their life. And it's like, wow, it's just amazing. It's an awakening. And it's just been such a joy. Bible study groups, got to get into them. That would be the biggest blessing for you. And you have to be a blessing to others. And this is the best place for it in the modern world. Ultimately, we need to be a church that covets the word of God and lives the word of God by brotherly love. Covets the word and lives it with brotherly love. They're the two principles that I want to leave with you today, the two urging that I have. In the future, I don't know what the future will be for my family. I don't know what interaction I'll have with this church. I'm just going to have a stab and guess it's going to be very little. And there will be many of you that I probably will never see again once we leave. That's a reality. I'm sad. And if I do see you, it'll probably be under the circumstances of something, you know, quite dramatic, like a funeral or something. So, or a wedding, depending on who's getting married. That could be even sadder. But anyway, you need to listen to the Love, Sex and Relationship series if you haven't. That's online. Now, what am I talking about? What I hope to hear about this church, even if I don't see you face-to-face again, is a reputation. I hope to hear about a reputation. I hope to hear that this church is the church to go to hear good preaching. That this is the church you go to when you want to be involved in effective, meaningful Bible study. This is the church that you go to where you need to have correction to bad teaching, or you need to find your place in a tumultuous world. And I want to hear reputation about how people treat each other at this church. I fantasize about hearing about a person who's become a Christian through the love that someone showed them at this church. And I want to hear about people bragging at how loving and supporting this church is and how many lives it's affecting and touching. And I want to hear that the community of Elwood and beyond know that you exist because they know you're the place that cares for each other. I want to hear these rumours. I want to hear of this reputation. I want to be able to brush shoulders with ministers around the diocese. And they say, you went to Elwood. Do you know what they're like? They're a fantastic church. Everyone's going there to get ideas. That's what I want to hear. But none of that's going to happen if you, yourself, don't make your decision to commit to these principles. Don't leave it to the ministers. That's the mistake of the past. It's your job to commit and not compromise. Don't waver. Don't let the world speak in your ear and persuade you and take away from what you know to be the words of eternal life. Stick at it and encourage each other together. Love each other and make this your place for living out the love of Jesus. And that would be a wonderful story to hear in the future. I'll leave you with some words from Acts 20. As I said, next week I've got two more points to make. And I'm not going to tell you what they are now. You have to come next week or listen to it online if you're on holidays next week. But verse 32, I'm reading these words and I'm reading it as if I'm sitting with you and hearing Paul say it to me as well. Okay? I'm not saying this to you. He's saying it to us. God's saying this to us. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray that that's so. Amen. I'll remind you.